And good morning, everybody. And thanks for those birthday wishes. And I forgot, it's also Stephanie Zukowski's birthday today. So there's three of us. We joke that we're triplets. No, sorry. Didn't mean to offend you ladies with that comment. Okay. So I remember when my career as a drummer died. I know that day. I remember I was 11 years old, and I was playing the trombone, but I had gotten braces, and I could no longer work, you know, manipulate my lips between my braces and the mouthpiece, so I always liked the drums more anyway. I just thought they were cooler. But I remember I didn't know what I was doing, and we really didn't have anybody to train a drummer at the little Christian school I was at, so I just jumped on them and started playing, and there was sheet music in front of me. And evidently there was this place where it called for a drum roll. Well, I didn't know how to do a drum roll. So I just beat the drum as best I saw fit. But see, there were these two older kids, I'll never forget, and they were really good drummers. And when I tried to do that drum roll, well, guess what they did? They started laughing. Can you believe that? They started laughing, and man, I remember I just stopped and I walked out. And I thought, fine, I won't do this again. And that was the day, fortunately, gracious worship pastors have let me come. Thank you, Sam, for letting me come back on occasion and play the drums. But, in that moment, I remember I was 11, and it was like something changed. And maybe you remember that moment where all of a sudden these insecurities started creeping in, and I became very self-conscious. And I had a fear of people. And thinking back on that moment, it's made me wonder how many times, because I wanted the affirmation of my peers more than anyone else, have I let the fear of people control my actions? It comes up in so many ways. They may say what they think about me. They're going to evaluate me. And what they think about me matters so much. However, I don't know that I've been affected by the fear of people like this one king that I read about. His name was Mithridates, and he was an ancient king, and he was obsessed with becoming unpoisonable because he had this terrible fear that there was always someone trying to poison him, and he was challenging Rome. And most kings would make slaves to pre-taste their wine, make sure it didn't have any deadly toxins. But this first century B.C. king named Mithridates, he went further. He was ruthless. He was a visionary. He was a rebel. He wanted to challenge the power of Rome. And he was obsessed with finding an antidote to every poison that existed. He finally came up with this cocktail he came up with. He had tested it on 41 different slaves. It had over 40 different ingredients. For example, it included diced viper's flesh. It tasted awful, but he would drink some of it every single day to ensure that he was unpoisonable. And for years, this prevented him from being assassinated by anyone who attempted to poison him. However, he had a son that desperately wanted the throne, and his son knew about his aversion to poison. So the story goes that holed up in a tower, the king tried to kill himself, but ironically found no poison had an effect. And finally, to keep his own son from killing him, he asked one of the guards to stab him in the heart. See, this is what happens when we don't fear God. This is what happens when we have a fear of man and we don't trust God's care and His providence. We have to take charge of our circumstances, and our quest for control is always going to end badly. And it was Oswald Chambers that said, it's the most natural thing in the world to be scared, and the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we don't get into panics. He said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. What I want to talk about this morning is, Well, how do we benefit from fearing God alone? How does that play out in our lives? I'll be looking at Genesis chapters 20 and 21 this morning. I'm going to start out by reading just the first 18 verses of chapter 20. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 20, verses 1 through 18. This is going to sound very familiar, by the way, the words you're about to hear, because something very similar just happened a few chapters earlier. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother." Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You may be seated. We continue this morning through the book of Genesis, laying the foundations of how God intends to bless mankind. He's using this man, Abraham. He selected Abraham out of the midst of other pagans, and he chose him, he spoke to him, and Abraham has got this love-hate relationship with walking with God. One minute he's really doing horribly, the next minute he seems to be doing okay. And then we're right back to horrible again, as we see this week. And it's very much, honestly, I find a kindred spirit with Abraham in many ways, going back and forth between obedience and disobedience. He makes the same mistake he did chapters ago. But at least he recognized, and you heard it there, what it looks like when a place does not fear God. I want to look at two things this morning. We'll look at, first of all, the benefit of fearing God, which is rest. That we can rest. The more we will fear God, the greater rest in Him we can enjoy. And then secondly, the result of fearing God. That the result of fearing God is repentance. Repentance is the result. So the benefit of fearing God, then the result of fearing God. I want to first take a look at the benefit of fearing God, namely that it brings, again, it brings rest. So let's consider this passage we just looked at, because again, we see Abraham doing something very familiar. Once again, he passes his wife off as his sister. He's with the forward leader, a king named Abimelech, in this place called Gerar. And Sarah is now 90 years old. In her own words from the last chapter, she said she's worn out. And recall that Abraham was just told that she would be having a child in a year, which makes his actions, they're even harder to fathom right now why he would be doing this. But the fact that she's postmenopausal, and yet she's still found attractive by this king substantiates, well, she could probably conceive a child. And even though Abraham is being completely reckless, he's still God's chosen one. And God will intercede in this situation. He appears to Abimelech in a dream and tells him, "You're as good as dead because the woman you've taken." Now, fortunately, Abimelech had not consummated the union. You go to the beginning of chapter 1, and four times it is said that this is the son of Abraham when Isaac is born, but we're not there yet. And we know from verses 3 and 7 that God, he makes this threat to Abimelech's life and those in his household. Then we learn down in verse 18 that God's threat also had to do with the closing of the wombs of all the women that were, he in all likelihood had a harem, and no children were going to be born. And then Abimelech himself was afflicted with some kind of sickness, because we know from verse 17, he's healed when Abraham prays for him. So God is staying faithful to his promise, even though it seems like Abraham is working very hard to try and sabotage the very thing, the very blessing that God is giving him. Even through the sin of Abraham, God stays faithful to his promise and the faithless acts of Abraham. And guess what? At times, the faithless acts of you and me do not preclude the faithfulness of God. God cares for his chosen ones. And we continue on down through chapter 20. Abimelech appeals to God. He said, "Look, I didn't know it was his wife. God knows this." God also says, "And I'm the one who kept you from sinning." Don't pat yourself on the back here. "I kept you from sinning." Abimelech fortunately wants to make things right. In verse 80, he explains to the men in the household what had happened. And it said that they were afraid. They were terrified. And Abimelech calls in Abraham and he's like, "What are you trying to do to me here, pal? You've done me a great wrong and you've deceived me." And here's where the irony comes in. This is so ironic in this passage that we're told just how afraid Abimelech and his men are of God and this news that he brought. But then when Abimelech asks Abraham why he pawned off his wife as his sister, look at what Abraham says in verse 11. "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Well, think about this for a minute. Who is the one now fearing God in this passage? It's not Abraham. Abraham's afraid of these men. He's afraid they're going to kill him because they want his wife. And he said, because there's no fear of God in this place. But he's not seeing, "Abraham, there's no fear of God in you in this moment. Look at what you're doing." And he's got this faith that is not marked by the fear of God. In essence, he's saying, "Yeah, this place, Gerar," he's whispering to his wife, "this place is like Sodom. This is as bad as that place. We saw what happened to Sodom." But it's not. The leader of this place is showing more fear of God than Abraham is. And he's got a concern for his kingdom and their people. And he gives all these gifts to Abraham to make up for the wrong. The going price for a bride back then, it's in Deuteronomy 22:29, the going rate for a bride was 50 shekels of silver. Abimelech gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. So we've got this God-fearing pagan who has now rebuked the supposed faithful hero of the story. The one who is supposed to be the God-fearing man. So Abraham prays to God for Abimelech, and the women again, they become fertile,
and Abimelech is healed. So this is a case of the faithless one praying for the faithful one, and the faithful one is rewarded. The fear of God is so important. And perhaps it's appropriate we unpack even, what do we mean? The Bible talks a lot about fearing God, and that has really conjured up some bad images in people's minds. Well, we thought this was a God that was supposed to be love. We thought this was a God who loves us. Then why this emphasis on the fear of God? Well, what does that mean exactly? And it's appropriate to understand this, because the idea of fearing God means that you are so filled with awe by Him that no one in the world is worth you pleasing them more than God. That because of who he is worth being the one that you will spend your life trying to please instead of anyone else. There's a theologian named Wayne Grudem, and he talks about fearing God. He calls fearing God, he says it's this. He said, it is the desire to avoid God's displeasure and discipline on our lives. If you've ever tried to please a parent, if you've ever tried to please a sibling or a child or a friend, that can be a really tough taskmaster. Now, there's a time in our lives when it is our job, to obey our parents, to do what they tell us to do. That is pleasing to God. That is showing fear of God. But there's a time in life when we are called to only fear God. And it is only because of the fear of God that we are called to fear our parents and obey the Lord and do what He says and obey those in authority that are over us. But without the fear of God, there's also no joy, no peace, no forgiveness. And that's the part that's easy for us to miss. Because with the fear of man, we're seeing what happens with the fear of man. We're seeing the mess and the confusion that it creates when we fear man more than we fear God. It brings nothing but trouble and complication in your life when you and I choose to fear man instead of God. And God is the one who, and the only one, who perfectly keeps His promises. At the beginning of chapter 21, in the first seven verses, we see Abraham and Sarah rejoicing over the birth of their son Isaac. Look what it says in chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. He visited, He did as He said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. If they had only just trusted God from the beginning, how much pain could have been avoided. See, despite our past sins, despite the twists and the turns of life, no matter how bad things look like they're going out there, we can trust God to keep His word. Now, we live in a society where there's a media that is bent on keeping you as afraid as they possibly can, because there is money to be made when you can keep everybody scared of what's going on in the world and keep pumping you with as much information to keep you afraid so you'll keep coming back and you'll keep looking for more. But see, we Christians live differently despite what's going on in the world, despite our past sins. God can be trusted, and someday He's going to make everything all right. And when Jesus went to the cross for you and I, God was fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham way back when. We first saw it in chapter 12, that through Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. How? Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came to take away the sins of the world and who reveals His heart to us, in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, listen to the words of Christ and find rest in this. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, this is the one
whom you and I are called to please above everybody else. Because when we, the degree to which we do that is the degree to which we experience the light, yoke, and burden of Jesus Christ.
It's hard to do. This is why the gospel, by the way, is never just a one and done deal.
Well, you know, I trusted Jesus at VBS. Hallelujah for Vacation Bible School back when I was 6 years old. And I remember that moment. However, I want to remind you the gospel is not a one and done deal. It is something to be meditated on every single day. Because every day we are relying on what it was Jesus Christ did, that is what is keeping us saved. It's not our good works that keep us saved.
Stop trying to please men and be perfect all the time. You can't do it. There's an article written by a woman named Ann Johnson. She's writing very honestly about what she calls the tyrannical myth of perfection. And here's how one of her friends described the harsh demands of perfectionism. She said, "At one point in my life, I was trying to be the perfect woman. I was involved in so many community efforts. It was that feeling that I was never good enough. That whole perfectionist thing was driving everyone. You could bust your rear end." I'm going to clean that up a little bit. "And it wasn't good enough. I think we're living in a culture that's so demanding, but people are exhausted at the end of the day. A lot of people have to self-medicate because it would be hard for them to look in the mirror otherwise." The gods of this world will demand everything from you. God is prepared to give you eternity, to give you more love than you can understand, to gift you. Jesus did the work for us, and we can rest in Him. So fearing God and not fearing man gives us this benefit of rest, that we can rest in Christ, that He's the only judge that matters at the end of the day. He's the only perfect judge. That's the benefit of the fear of God. But there's also this result of fearing God, this result of fearing God that is repentance. It's a very necessary piece of the Christian walk. I want to pick up back in chapter 21, the beginning of chapter 21 in Genesis. We again witness this miraculous birth of Isaac there at the beginning of chapter 21. Sarah and Abraham are rejoicing. Their son's name, Isaac, it means he laughs. Remember, Sarah laughed. They laughed when God told them what was going to happen. And then starting in verse 8, the chapter turns toward Abraham's other son. The text says that Abraham threw a big feast when Isaac was weaned. And then look at verses 9 and 10, if you've got your Bibles, of chapter 21. I'll put it on the screen. But Genesis 21, 9 and 10, it said, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" Now, it was not cool that Ishmael, although his name is never used there, notice the emphasis is on Hagar at this point. It's not cool what he was doing. He was laughing. There's a good chance that he could have been mocking Isaac. There's even a suggestion that perhaps Abimelech, he was laughing because Abimelech wasn't his real dad. Or rather, Abimelech was the real dad of Isaac, not Abraham. If you notice in the beginning of chapter 21, four times it says that Abraham is the father of Isaac. There's an emphasis that this was not Abimelech's son, because it was just recently that Sarah had been part of this harem. That may have been why he was laughing. And again, that was not cool. And this hit Sarah in all the wrong ways. And she was not wrong when she said, "This will not be the heir." Even though he was the firstborn, he's not going to be the heir. She demands Hagar be banished. This is severe. This kind of banishment is the equivalent of a divorce. Remember earlier, she was called the wife. Not now. This slave woman is about to be banished. Abraham doesn't fight this. He's troubled by it. The Lord comforts Abraham. He actually assures him that Ishmael will experience my promises as well, my blessings as well. And he promises provision and presence, that he'll experience these things, Ishmael. But God also makes it clear that it will be through Isaac the blessings would come, not Ishmael. And through all this messiness and all the mistakes of Abraham and Sarah, God is still going to accomplish his will through these people. Even though they are sinful and acting faithlessly. And see, human sin does not preclude the promised divine blessings of God. See, we don't believe that you and I lose our salvation every time we sin. It's not our ability to be perfect that keeps us saved. It's the power of God that keeps us saved. But there are real consequences in our daily lives to sin. And we can incur divine discipline. And the situation with Hagar and Ishmael is heartbreaking. She and Ishmael are banished with only some bread and water, it says in the text. In her despair, she decides they're never going to make it. We get down to chapter 21, verses 15 and 16. It says, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him in a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. See, these are the consequences of sin. You've got a child and her mother abandoned in the wilderness, being treated harshly. It's the real consequences of sin. But God's plan is still going to continue. In verse 17, God hears them. And what's significant about this treatment of Hagar, this Egyptian woman, is that the treatment, listen to this carefully, the treatment of Abraham's offspring by the Egyptians is going to mirror the way she's being treated right now. And if you recall Exodus 2, there's a story in Exodus 2. If you know the story where Moses is being called out, he grew up in Egypt. However, he kills a man and he's banished. And God's going to call him back to Egypt. Moses had murdered someone. Hagar is banished as well. Moses was told to return to Egypt. Hagar was initially told to return to the house of Abraham. If you recall back, initially she was kicked out. She said, go back. She continues as a slave in the household until God finally, when the situation peaks, now she's finally truly expelled from the house. In the case of the Israelites, God said he would return them when what? When the iniquity of the Amorites meets its peak. They endured the slavery in Egypt until God said enough. So we see this. This is an unmistakable parallel that Abraham's and Sarah's treatment of the Egyptian Hagar results in treatment by Egypt of Abraham and Sarah's descendants, the Israelites. Almost play, if you look at the language, it so closely mirrors one another. The writers are clearly making the point. This is unmistakable parallel. So clearly the amount of devastation because of the acts of Abraham and Sarah, it is severe. For millennia, people will feel the impact of their sin. I've brought this up before, that Ishmael, the descendant of Abraham and Hagar, is considered to be the father of the Arabs and of Islam. And if you wonder why there's been, again, all these years, this ongoing war between the Arabs and the Israelites over that land, is because they say Ishmael was the firstborn. This land is ours. Israelites, get yourself off the land that is ours. And it's been going forever. However, God is still going to use this division between these two people to bring about his purposes. See, that's the miracle. That God is going to use even these mistakes, even mistakes people bring on themselves and his sovereignty, he uses them for their good. If you walk through the pages of Scripture, you see this time and time again. In all of this mess that we're reading about this morning, God will still use it to bring about his purposes. If you look forward, if you look at the sins of David and Bathsheba, yes, David committed adultery with a woman that he saw and liked, had her husband killed, brought this woman into his house. And it was sinful.
But have you ever read the Proverbs? Have you read the Song of Solomon? Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. The ends never justify the means, but God still uses the ends because only God controls the future. Now, you can try and noodle it out in your head how these seeming acts of men are, on the one hand, not controlled by God in the sense that he still holds you accountable for everything you do, and yet God will still use the acts of men to bring about his purposes. That's not an easy mystery to bring together. But you and I don't control the future. God controls the future. And he uses these acts. I heard something, a brilliant quip this past week. You know, I get help. On Wednesdays, I sit down with the outline with Kevin Reiser and Kendall Ebert, and we go through the sermon, and I want to get ideas from them. And Kendall made the observation, you know, it's not like God's going behind Satan with a dustpan, trying to get the mess cleaned up all the time. Satan is a tool that will be used by God to complete his purposes. The Israelites understood the importance, by the way, as much as they loved their patriarch Abraham, they would be very explicit later on in the book of Exodus as how a slave's son must be treated. Not like this. They thought they believed you had to ensure the child, the slave, would always be cared for. So human sin, even though it doesn't prevent this promised blessing from God, even though my sin and your sin was taken care of by the blood of Christ on the cross, we can still incur this divine discipline. And this is why we as Christians have to maintain this posture of repentance. We need to have a willingness to let our own will be changed and conformed to the will of God. We see it in Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And if you ever wonder, well, do I really fear God? I mean, it's kind of this abstract concept. Do I really fear God? A good question to ask yourself is, am I repentant of the sins that I have committed? There's these two Hebrew words that can be translated repent. One means to regret what you've done. The other means to turn. The word is shuv. You're going down this path, this direction. You've screwed up, and it means you are going to willingly turn and walk in the other direction. You're going to, it's like touching a stove. You get burned. Well, I think I'll try not to do that next time. And if we truly fear God, we are more interested in pleasing him over all others, and it's necessary that we confess our sins to him regularly. Now, we don't believe that every time we sin, we lose our salvation. But there is a relationship we have with our Father, and in the maintenance of that relationship, it is our duty as Christians to regularly repent of our sins. It's interesting. You can't really overstate the importance of repentance. The first public appearance, in his first public appearance, Christ's exhortation was in Mark 1:15, repent, repent. It was high on his list. We need to pay attention to it. I want to talk just briefly. Well, how do we repent well? I want to suggest five vital steps. How do we repent well? This comes from Psalm 32. It's a wonderful place to explore the nature and process of repentance. Five steps. Number one, be honest about your need for repentance. Be honest about your need for repentance. There in Psalm 32, in verse 2, it says, how happy is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and whose spirit is no deceit. Repentance requires honesty. Nobody comes to God with true repentance in their heart unless they first acknowledge there is a need for forgiveness and reconciliation. And only those who you stopped trying to cover up their sin with self-righteousness. And let me tell you, those of us raised in church, I was raised in church, went to a great Christian school. I know all about self-righteousness, you know. You don't drink, and you don't chew, and you don't go with those that do. You can deceive yourself. And if you think you're okay, and you think you're not sinning, you are deceiving yourself. So first of all, number one, be honest about your need for repentance. And then number two, acknowledge the danger of sin and the damage of guilt. They're real. And you can do real harm, and you can feel it. And it says there in verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent, listen to David talking, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. He's feeling it. I've been there. Have you ever had that feeling when your back of your neck gets real hot? You know you screwed up. And then if it's depending on the nature of it, man, for days or months or even years, you feel the hurt. Some regrets are like that, but when you're repentant, God's Spirit has convicted you, and you can blame others for your stress, your moodiness. Sometimes you just feel bad because of the stuff you've done. And he describes this physical, emotional sense with this guilty conscience. And we have to honestly assess the consequences of our sins. It's real. Personal consequences, impacts it's had on others, and may continue to have on others. It's real. Don't pretend like it's not there. It's not going to help you at all. Number three, then confess fully. Confess fully. At the beginning of verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Deep repentance demands a full confession. It seems counterintuitive. The only way to be truly covered by Christ is to fully expose your sin. This is your willingness to do it. It's not that he doesn't already know it already, but that you're willing in your heart to expose it and fight to be completely transparent before God in the depth and the breadth of your sin with brutal honesty. You know, I try to confess sins twice a day. This is a fairly new thing, unfortunately. I wish I'd done it earlier. And there's times when I feel like, God, I'm just a broken record. I just keep coming to you with the same old stuff. That's okay. You know what? You're going to sound like a broken record. There are some what they call, quote unquote, besetting sins that will just plague some of us till the day God takes us home. It's quite possible. That's okay. Tell them. Tell them again. And after you've told them for the millionth time, tell them for the millionth and first time. Because this is what leads to freedom and joy. Number four. Hide in God. Hide in God. It says in verses, at the end of verse 5 through verse 7, you took away the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you at a time when you may be found. When the great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. Now, go back. Think about what it was that Adam and Eve did. They hid behind little fig leaves, self-made coverings to mask sin and shame. And we too may try to hide. We may try to hide in self-righteousness to make ourselves more acceptable than we really are. But if you want to really change, you've got to hide in God alone. Satan will come along and try to accuse you. Look at what you did. This is why you hide in Christ. Nope. Satan, it's been paid for. When those pangs of guilt come, I'm hiding in Christ. It's not enough to say, I admit to my wrong behaviors. A Christian doesn't just repent of their outward sins, but also the attempt to hide behind self-righteousness. Stop hiding in your own efforts. And then finally, seize the hope. Seize the hope. Look at verse 11. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. That's the hope we have. How can you be sure that God will forgive you? How can you be sure? It's this unfailing love you heard from the lips of Christ himself. Find assurance in these promises that God has made throughout history to mankind, to you and to I. And his promise to Adam and Eve to crush the enemy. His promise to Abraham to claim and protect a people. His promise to Moses to provide a way for sinful humans to meaningfully relate to a holy God. His promise to David to provide a once and for all eternal king for his people. He's done all these things. And all through history, right up to the moment when you're repenting, God has been saying, continues to say, I love you, I will not fail you, and yes, I am enough.
says again in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Putting this all together, enjoy rest and repentance by fearing the one who loves you the most. Enjoy rest and repentance by fearing the one who loves you the most. You know, back in ancient times, they tried to chart these maps of all the world. And when they tried to chart these maps, there was this Latin phrase, "Hic sunt dragones." And translated, it says, "There be the dragons." That's why when you look in these old maps, when they hadn't looked beyond the edges of the known world, they thought that there were these dragons that would eat you up if you tried to sail the seas. But then they started including a new kind of a map in the year 1250 that was accompanied with a copy of the Psalms. It was called the Psalter map. And the Psalter map looked different than the old maps, because in the Psalter map, they put Christ and the angels at the top, and notice way down there on the bottom, there's two dragons facing each other. There was a reason for that. They did that to remind us that Christ is always available at True North, that he has power over those dragons, whatever they may be, that he has them under his feet. Yes, there may be dragons in the world, but there's also Jesus and the angels, and we can follow him and find our way. There's no need to fear the dragons. Just obey the one who says, "Follow me." Please pray with me. And God, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. And God, I ask that you would show us when we do not fear you. You love us beyond what we can imagine. And I pray that you would find the right place of reverence and awe in our hearts, that we would not deal with you casually, that we would not denigrate you to the role of a cheerleader or some kind of a moral therapeutic God, when, Lord, you are intended to be worshiped. Forgive us for fearing man over you. And I pray that we would be busy about what you've given us to do. And God, I pray that no fear of man would keep us from the mission you've called us to know you and to make you known. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.